Judas was just impatient for the Lord to set up his kingdom, and he betrayed him to force his hand, and that he believed. He made a saint out of him. He believed that Jesus had the power to set up his kingdom, and that he betrayed him with a kiss, which was a token of affection. And he felt so bad about it when his plan failed that he went out and suicided. Now, that would make a good story if it wasn't contradicted in every step by what the Lord Jesus said. Jesus said he was a son of perdition. Jesus said he had gone to his own place. Remember, when you study what Jesus said about him, then it's an entirely different story than what you get from Thomas de Quincey. Of course, maybe we ought to overlook Thomas de Quincey because he was a drug addict in that day, and he was on the opium drug. He had a great talent, but it was prostituted. But when we think down into the scriptural reference of Judas Iscariot, we find a year before he was, you remember, in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, he was denying in that place that Jesus Christ should shed his blood for the sins of the world. In the sixth chapter of John, we have the bread of life discourse. And we read many of the disciples went back and they walked no more with him. And then we read on a little further, and Jesus looked at those that were left, and Judas was among them. And he said to the disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And then Jesus made this remark. This is the year before Judas betrayed him. "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you," he said, "is a devil." Now, when you think of the Lord dealing with a band of 12 people that he had chosen, and Judas was the only one from Judea. He was Judas of Kerioth. And yet, though he was from his own country, he was a false profession. I wonder how many times the Lord could look down into the membership of our own church and find out how many are making false profession. We find them every year asking for rebaptism. And when you go to the next year with Judas, now he was making a false profession in this Passover, but in the next one, you remember, when Jesus was being anointed, Judas said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? He said, this not because he cared and given to the poor, but he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag and bare what was put therein. In other words, Judas Iscariot apparently had his hand in the till at that time. Now this, it goes only a little ways from false profession. In other words, if he was no part of a Christian, then from false profession to a thief. And this is what John, the disciple, called him, that he was a thief. This he said because he was a thief and bare the bag and had what was put therein. If you notice in the book of Acts, we have where the Lord displayed his power, and it was opposed. You remember persecution by man came upon them, and they withstood that. And then it wasn't long until we find Ananias and Sapphira, and the power of the devil was manifested in Ananias and Sapphira on just one single thing because of their greed for money. They both fell under that terrible, terrible greed for money. They coveted money, the last commandment. Thou shalt not covet. But when we come to Peter, I think more people could fall into the same trap that Peter did than that which was of Judas. Now Judas made a false profession. And many times people can recover from a false profession and realize they are lost. Now, with Peter, his threefold denial, you remember, which is also in the lesson of today, his first denial was that he seriously doubted if Jesus Christ was the Messiah that was promised. I am sure many today are falling for what we call nothing but Reformed theology, that God's through with the Jews and he's never going to restore Israel to Palestine. And that, in other words, he came, we're told in the Bible, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we know he can do that because we've had the experience. And then he came to destroy the works of the devil. And we've seen him do that at times. But he also came to save the world. We look at the world today and still believe that Jesus is going to save the world. It really overtaxes our faith. And Peter, you remember, there at the gate, he denied that he was one of the disciples that was following Jesus as the Messiah. But when he got inside and around the fire, you remember he was asked again if he wasn't one of his disciples. And in that, you can imagine the language he heard from those soldiers around the fire, telling their coarse jokes and using their vile language as they talked one to another. And he was looking at that scene and he said, well, in his heart, like we do many times, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the one that can take away sin, if he is the one that can destroy the works of the devil, if he's the one that can really save the world, if I tell these hardened soldiers that story, they'll pay no attention to me. Like we hear many times in the testimonies here. Like we used to work, and I was reminded of again when our evangelist talked about working in Cook County Jail back in the years. We had that experience too, back in the early 20s. And you go among those hardened criminals as they milled around 100 strong in Cook County Jail behind the bull chain. And you'd pin those little buttons on them, a little red button that said, Jesus Saves. We'd get sometimes many as a dozen kneel down in front of the bull chain. And they would accept Christ as their Savior. When they got up, then we gave them the button and they'd pin it on. And then they go back and they would be kicked and elbowed and cursed. And I recall one time, one of them gave a testimony, Jesus Saves. And his hardened criminal said to him, as he repeated, Jesus Saves, he said, tell him to save me two blinds. And this is the kind of blasphemy that we get in the world. I recall on Broadway one time, I was witnessing to a man, businessman. And he was using some very bad language is what I opened the conversation with. He was talking to a third party. When the third party went away, I talked to him. And he said, well, he said, I admit I use some pretty bad language sometimes, but he said, I bet you'd be glad to have me, he said, as a member of your church. He said, if I give about so much. And I had a good opening, and I told him the steps that it took for him to become a member of the church. And he wanted to get away, but I followed him. And he went on, and he went into the drugstore, and so did I. And he went back along the display counter, and so did I. And finally, I got him in a corner, and I said, now, you remember how our conversation started. I said, do you really believe that you'd be capable of making these steps? I said, and ever becoming a member of the Fourth Baptist Church. And I said, first of all, you have to repent of your sins. Now, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So as you'd have to turn around and have a different vocabulary. And then I went on and on. And then finally, When I got through, and he was waiting for me to get through, he said, yes, he said, I could do those things. He said, I could if I wanted to. He admitted right there. He admitted right there that Christ could save him, that he could be converted, he could repent of his sins, and he could, if he wanted to, he could present himself to this church, ask for baptism, and believe the word of God. But he said, I don't want to. I don't want to. He could. He admitted he could. So we have Peter worried about these that were there around the fire, and he could not believe that even if Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that it'd make a dent in these people. Now, we're told, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And it is much harder to believe now that Jesus can save this wicked world than it was some 50 years ago. Back in those years, we could go out in the street corner in Chicago and preach in the street. Often get 10 or 15 people to accept Christ, kneel in the street, and accept Christ as their Savior. Or, as I say, those hardened criminals in Cook County Jail. But you can go to the same places today, find the same kind of characters, and you don't find the response that we did in that day. Now, Christ hasn't changed any. His ability and power is just the same as it was in that day. But we do find that what Jesus said about it is true. In other words, Noah preaching 120 years to get any convert outside of his own family, he couldn't do it, as it was in the days of Noah. People's ears were deafened in that day to the preaching of the days of Noah. And increasingly, this world is getting deafened to the preaching of the gospel. Now, we know they still must be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's true. But nevertheless, be that as it may, we know that there are fewer and fewer proportionately responding to the gospel. I was talking to the evangelist when he was here, and he said, it is the way he put it was, I talked about it when he started. He was doing local church evangelism, and then he was in the union meetings, and now, since he's settled 24 years in Anaheim, he is going out and holding meetings now and then through the year. And he said, I tell you, evangelism now has an entirely different ball game, as he called it, than it was when I started my ministry as an evangelist. In just one lifespan, in just one lifespan of his ministry, he noticed that. Well, now we feel that too. And I think we ought to get ourselves straightened around on the basis of the Word of God and not fall into Peter's trap of being discouraged. But you can go further. And I think his third step and fault was another one that we could fall into. And that is, supposing that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and supposing people are going to respond, some of them, and accept him as the Savior. Even suppose so, he said to himself, what am I going to get out of it? What's going to happen to me? He saw what was happening to Jesus himself in the hands of the Roman authorities, and the Jews were after his blood, and he's thinking to himself, what am I going to get out of it? Well, about the time that he denied him the third time, and this is the only thing that can make us repent of these doubts, was that he looked up in the Praetorium there, and we, according to the text, he came eye to eye with Jesus. And the text tells us here, and the Lord turned and looked upon him, upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. In other words, his coming eye to eye, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ that shamed him and made him recall the very thing Jesus said would happen to him. It was that, and he went out and wept bitterly. And can you imagine how miserable he must have been when he was separated from the disciples? And then later you remember in his resurrected body, Jesus said, tell my disciples. He spoke to the women, you know, at the tomb. He said, tell my disciples, he said, and Peter, that I go before them into Galilee. Now here's the denier, and he got a special invitation. Judas didn't get one, but Peter got a special invitation by name. Tell my disciples and Peter that I go before them into Galilee. Every denier of the Lord Jesus Christ, we meet them all the time. Those who had a testimony, those who used to be in prayer meetings, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, teaching Sunday school classes. And many of those people have denied him with their lips and their life. And there is nothing else that will bring them back. It won't be just the family. It won't be their friends. But they've got to come in contact face to face with the Savior. If he has saved them, the one that they have denied is going to be the one that will bring this conviction of sin into their hearts. Now, then we always have an opportunity to reach them, and always have an opportunity past them tracks. We always have an opportunity when we meet them. And the sad part of it is, like I told my own nephew, I mean my own cousin, how that his father was a Baptist preacher. And I asked him, I said, is your church letter still in Moscow, Idaho? And he swore and he said, my church letter? Yeah, I have no idea. Big, hard sinner, you know. And when he showed me his big new apartment, I don't know how many hundred thousand it cost, up on the 14th floor of a beautiful new high-rise on the Atlantic. And I asked him where will you go from here? He said, not where you're going. Now, there was a little bit of hope there. You know, hope it wasn't entirely, in other words, he was acknowledging that when I died, I'd go one place. When he died, he'd go another. And so, as an opening, I said, well, I'd like to talk to you about that sometime. And he resented it very deeply. He didn't want to face his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He likes to get sentimental about his father, and he told about visiting his father's grave and shedding tears on his father's grave and this, that, and the other. But he didn't want to face his own soul salvation or his own repentance for the denial of the Savior that his father died serving. This is a typical of the world. And they get hardened. Now, sometimes when they get into the throes of death, they sometimes will turn around. There's a tract been written, for example, on none other than the evolutionary father himself, Charles Darwin. His nurse said when he was in his last illness that he was greatly disappointed that people had grabbed at his theory of evolution and had accepted it as so much fact. When he said it was only a theory, he had no dream that the world would be accepting it. But you see, when they turn their back on the Word of God, he will send them strong delusions that they believe a lie. And this cousin of mine had accepted the delusion that money was going to be everything. And if he could only reach his millions, which he did, but he found out, as the one who wrote the story of going in the Klondike, he said, I went in for gold and I got it. Came out with a portion last fall. But I found out the gold wasn't what I thought it. And I found out the gold wasn't all. And so when I pressed him to talk to him about his soul, he turned away sharply, in deep resentment, went to his bar, poured himself another drink. I thought that was the end of it. But after that, I did hear from him. He found an excuse to write just a brief letter, though he was only, you might say, a short distance from where I was, where we stayed. But I could see there still a little glimmer of light, just a little glimmer of light. And I tried again to approach him on the matter of a poem his father had written, and called The Worthy Heritage. Perhaps it was, I'm sure that his father was influenced by a poem by the same name by James Russell Lowell. And when I witnessed to him on that, I didn't hear from him. I don't know what his reaction was. But if there's any change in the man, it's because he knows that because of his present health, his emphysema, his sleepless nights, and his weakened condition, that he is nearing the end of his journey. And sometimes these who deny, like Peter, when they come down to the end of the journey and they find, like we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vexation of the spirit. Vanity means emptiness, emptiness. And all is vanity and vexation of the spirit. And that means it doesn't satisfy. And I think many of these people, though they're hardened and they've gone through the years, and they're coming down toward the end of the journey, more and more they realize that the satisfaction they've got out of life has not been what they thought it would be. It's a challenge for us in this day when we think then there will be some Judases. Always there'll be some Judases. Those of false profession for one reason or another. And there will always be some Peters that we're going to meet in this world. But I don't think we should accept their hardened exterior as final. Because many times behind that hardened exterior, we find that it's only a facade that they're hiding behind in order to thrust you away, that you won't press them for a serious thought about their condition. The Word of God is very plain, you know. He that is often reproved hardeneth his neck and shall be suddenly cut off. We know that any moment they may lose their last opportunity. And as we've passed through these meetings with Dr. Bob Wells, we've seen some who came quite regularly and couldn't hold up their hands as saved, and neither did they hold up their hands wanting prayer. Neither did they accept Christ as their Savior. And they come and they go. And from the expression on their faces, we can't tell that there was any difference in them when they went out than when they came in. But we do know the Word of God has said that my word shall not return void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it. The sad part is it's like the sun that melts the wax and hardens the clay. And each time that the witness is made with the Word of God on those who reject Him, each time we know that they're either going to be softened by the Word of God or they're going to be hardened and put that much further away. And God doesn't make us responsible for getting them saved, but He does say their blood is upon our hands if we don't witness to them. This is the thing about us. In other words, we find in the Word of God that thing too, where in the days of Apostle Paul, particularly in the Corinthian church, when he says about the matter of witnessing to the unsaved and how that they had tried and failed, and then he said, at last, now thanks be unto God, he said, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. In other words, thanks be unto God. But now notice there are two kinds of thanksgiving here. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. The evangelist said no one knows when the person has received their last witness. But even if we have witnessed, they deny Christ, thanks be unto God, we're a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. In other words, my mother used to say, as she would at the family altar, she would pray, "Now, Lord," she said, "we commit unto thee our children." And she'd call us by name, and we have worked with them, we have taught them thy word, and if they reject it, Lord, we will have to witness against them in the judgment. Now, when those words come from the lips of a Christian mother, they fall on real serious ears, that your own mother is going to be a witness against you because she has given you the word of God and you reject it, and she'll have to stand on God's side, and she'd be a savor of life unto life and death unto death. Who is sufficient for these things? We have a very solemn and serious ministry in our day. I suppose that we have the unique position, I suppose, of being a Biblicist church. I don't know any other that claims to be. I don't know any other radio station that claims to be a Biblicist station. And all you have to do, church or station, is to examine those who are their trustees and see if they are Biblicist or not. Measure them by the word of God, and you'll find that we have a unique ministry in this town. No man between me and my Bible, no man between me and my fellow man, no man between me and the Lord. If the Bible says it, we believe it. We don't look for explanations or excuses. And so we have a very unique ministry. And remember, we're not asked to be successful. We're a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Even John Wesley would have his people come back and he said, "Was anyone saved?" He says, "No, nobody was saved." Then he said, "Did anyone get angry?" And if someone got angry, he didn't think they'd failed, because there was conviction there. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God, these examples of thine own disciples, and grant that we may take warning in Jesus' name.